Well, like so many couples these days, Isaac and Rebecca wanted a child, but they weren't able to conceive. Isaac and Rebecca were of good stock, but a child just wasn't in their future. No matter that God had a hand in bringing them together, they appeared destined to be childless. The writer of Genesis actually sums it up, this circumstances. Rebecca was barren. And for them, this was a pretty serious experience. It's kind of an urgent state of affairs that a mother give birth to a child, especially male. Children meant the work would get done. Children meant they would be cared for in their old age. Children meant that the family name would continue to go on. Children meant that there would be a future. To have no children was to have no hope. To be barren was the worst fate possible. So in desperation, Isaac prayed for Rebekah. Apparently Isaac overdid it, because when Rebekah conceived, she conceived twins. Not just one child in her womb, but two. As a result, the pregnancy was difficult, quite challenging for Rebekah. Not every woman with child has experienced the pain and the discomfort, but I can only guess that two would be more difficult than one. Sleepless nights, didn't matter how many pillows she had. In the summer, you can't get cool, even when the air conditioner is up high. Child in your womb is prone to roll and turn and kick, and sometimes there's some eye-popping force behind it, right? And I've been told that being pregnant isn't for wimps. Every woman who endures all of that to bring a child into the world is worthy of at least one day of admiration, don't you think? So we give her this day. It's no easy task. Still, the text suggests Rebecca's pregnancy was off the chart. It was so difficult, it was bigger and worse than anything else you could possibly imagine. Not only was she pregnant with twins, they were fighting inside of her. Imagine that. There was a war going on, and the turmoil was so great that even inside her, quite possibly, that put her in danger. At the very least, she was seized by this despair. She cried out to God, "If it's to be this way, why do I live?" Now, that's a pretty desperate cry, isn't it? If it's to be this way, I'd rather die. The Revised English Bible renders the verse in this way: "If all is well, why am I like this? If God is in this, why is it so hard?" Have you ever asked that question? If God is in this, why is it so hard? It's not supposed to be this way. Rebecca endured all the normal discomforts of pregnancy and then some. Her agonizing cry to God tells us that more than anything else, what she wanted was some kind of relief. The struggle inside her was too much for her to bear. Surely once the children were born, the fight was going to end, right? It'll all be over. Not to be. The birth of Esau and Jacob didn't bring an end to the struggle. In fact, it continued. There was more of a struggle, more battling going on. We work on family systems theory and quite often talk about how families themselves as systems engage in all kinds of conflict. Multiple ways where we have to deal with the challenges that take place within the family system. And typically what happens in a family system is that if there is one experience that's happening with one child, it's not isolated. Does that make sense? In other words, the impact of that particular situation doesn't just impact that child, it affects the entire family. That's why we call it a system. The same thing happens when there are some challenges or difficulties with addictions, whether it be alcohol or drugs or other addictions. I've had people tell me, this doesn't affect anybody but me. Not true. If you're dealing with the challenge of an addiction, it affects your entire family. Everybody has to deal with the challenge that one person is dealing with, because the family is a system, and you don't operate and live within the family by yourself. Whatever's going on with you is going on with others. And incidentally, this family system theory works not just for families that are small, but also with families that are big, like the church family. Understood? So when one issue is affecting one of us, it's affecting all of us. Because we all live together, right? In community. So family system theory is a tool that we use in congregational health, in helping congregations understand that when something is going on among one, it also has an impact or an effect upon all. It's not isolated. It doesn't work that way with a family, a small one, or a family, a big one. Everybody is impacted in some way. So when one is grieving, we all grieve. When one is hurting, we all hurt. That's how families work, right? And when one is challenged with a problem, well, we're all challenged with a problem. That's how families work. So Esau and Jacob didn't bring an end to the struggle. In fact, they continued the struggle, and the struggle was more than just with them. It went beyond them into the entire family, if you will. The writer of Genesis attributes much of the tension to the fact that God had chosen Jacob over Esau for no apparent reason except that God often overturns human convention. Their conflict was no doubt exacerbated by the fact that they couldn't have been more different. Right? I mean, Esau, the firstborn, was the stereotypical son that every man dreams of having, really, you know? He liked to hunt and fish. Richard, you know, that would be fun, wouldn't it? Yeah, the perfect son. Outdoorsman. Easy to imagine him. I guess he probably had an L.L. Bean flannel shirt and boots. Can you see him? Give him a tent and a bow and arrow and a fishing pole, and he'd be as happy as he could be. He relished the Spartan life, living the outdoors, give me the fresh air. And then there was Jacob. The opposite of Esau. He wasn't hairy or muscular. He didn't look like he really wanted to spend any time outside at all. He'd rather be in the tent. He liked to hang around, cook. Vacation for him was not a tent. It was a nice 5-star hotel. Right? Not some tent out in the middle of nowhere. Esau loved that. Jacob, no, not so much. Those two sons were as different as they could possibly be, and they clashed all the time. I mean, clashed all the time, fighting with each other. I imagine Isaac and Rebekah spent no small amount of time breaking up fights. Constantly. Their sons grew older. They invested an ever-increasing amount of time and resources in keeping the conflict at bay. They encouraged them in their pursuits and their activities. Can you see this happening? They tried to affirm each one. Some point for Isaac and Rebekah, they changed and began to focus less on their relationship, and they started focusing more on the children. Disaster. You know, that's one of the major transitions nearly all couples have to deal with. The birth of a child imposes a whole new set of priorities on a family, and it changes the family system. You've got another child. You've got another person in the circle. And for some men who are used to be treated as children, all of a sudden the relationship changes, and now there really is a child, and you're supposed to be an adult, and you can't be. And so you continue to act like a child. And you act out in ways that are unhealthy to the whole family. Happens. I forget the occasion that prompted it, but my mother once shared with me how difficult it had been for her when she was a young mother. She nearly died in the birth of a girl that was just about a year older than me. And then she became pregnant with me and had me following the near death that she experienced with the child just ahead of me. As an infant, my sister Stacy was prone to colic. She was 2 years older than me. One day, my mom said she had a particularly bad time of it, and she said, "Your sister wouldn't stop crying." She cried and cried and cried and cried. She rocked her for the better part of the day. She tried to soothe her. She tried to calm her. She said the whole experience was overwhelming. It's a wonder that she had any more children. But she did. But she said, "I remember rocking her and looking out the window and crying and saying to herself, 'I will never, ever be able to leave this house again.'" I hear that echo in Rebecca's words. This is what she said: "If it's to be this way, why do I live?" My mother said the experience was the first of many that taught her that once you have a child, your life is not your own. That's true, isn't it? In their early years, we get wrapped up in taking care of them. Diaper changes, feeding, dressing them, rocking them to sleep. We're tuned in for all the signs of development. Did you all buy those books, you know, the first 3 years or whatever, and then, you know, you kind of like check, 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 check. Yeah, right? You know what I'm talking about? We encourage them as they make wobbling that first step. First we try to teach them to walk, and then we tell them to shut up and sit down, right? Isn't that how it goes? You want them to talk and you want them to walk, and then you don't want them to talk and you don't want them to walk. We get them to school. We take them to church and soccer and gymnastics and piano. Am I missing some? Piano lessons. Is there more? And baseball. And what else is there? Is there more? Yeah. Got more? Yeah. Oh, what's that? Volleyball. We got, yep. Yeah, we got the kids. They're entering in. We got to go to this. We got to go to that.
They have a part-time job.
You'd You have to drive them to work before they get their license. You have to, right? Yeah. It never. This is a mother speaking. She said it never ends. I think we just live in the car. You know, my car was just, it had like bags of stuff in it, you know, and we ate in the car. I slept in the car. I mean, you do what you got to do, right? So you live in the car. There's going to be an archaeological dig in the back seat sometime, you know. And they'll find there's an ancient city back there. You could sift through the layers and discover an entire week's menu. There's little downtime. There's hardly any time you're not going somewhere. Even when our children become adults, we're still concerned about them. We hope they'll find a good career. We worry that they find the right person to marry. We worry about their finances. We worry, we worry, we worry. And as our time on this earth winds down, we worry being too much of a burden to them. We worry that we're going to interfere in their lives somehow. We worry that they'll worry. Right? True, isn't it? When children come along, your life is no longer your own. Just as children take over the body when they're in the womb, they take over your life when they're born. And that, my friends, is what puts a husband and wife at risk. Because if you're not careful, you shift so much of your attention to the children that you begin to neglect each other. That's what happened to Isaac and Rebekah. They're so grateful God delivered Rebekah from barrenness, so grateful that God had given them a future. They determined that they were going to do everything they could for the children, right? We prayed for these children. We longed for these children. We wanted so badly to have these children, and now we have them. And so everything goes into the children. The writer of Genesis indicates this began to play itself out in an unhealthy way. Isaac loved Esau. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Each had a favorite child. Anybody know what that's like? And then over time, well, conflict. Right? The affection began to undermine their marriage. This opened favoritism. It strained the marriage to the breaking point, and their love for their children began to undo their affection for each other. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. If we're not careful, our marriage can be taken over by our children. I know this is Mother's Day. I get that. Don't give up on one thing for an unhealthy pursuit of another. Just as Rebekah lost so much in their relationship, I think it can happen to us as well. The efforts we make in their behalf, in the behalf of our children, the effort to be a good parent, to have unintended effect on the marriage and driving us apart instead of driving us closer together. The struggle of Isaac and Rebekah at this point reminds us the best gift we can give our children is a strong marriage. In light of their experience, let me close with these observations. Spend time with each other apart from the children. go to a movie, take a night away, go out to dinner. Maybe you can just afford the grande at the Taco Bell, but you know what? It's all good. Meet for lunch. Spend time together. The only ground rule you have is this: no talking about the children. Okay? Focus on each other. Build a healthy marriage. Get back in touch with the things that brought you together in the first place. Remember, you're teaching your child volumes about marriage by the way you treat your spouse. Esau and Jacob learned who they became at home. Jacob becomes as much of a schemer as his mother. He learned a lot from her. He'll play favorites with his own children. Sows no small amount of discord and enmity within the family. You owe it to your children's future to be devoted to each other. To be sure, God turned this unhappy state of affairs to his purpose. You see, although their marriage was terribly flawed, Isaac and Rebekah were far from perfect. God used these two to accomplish something incredible in the world. And although this family was tempted to give up on each other, God never gave up. The good news I hear in this story is this: you don't have to be perfect as a parent to be a good parent. Everybody has their flaws. So, children, if you haven't, it's time to forgive your parents. Okay? Every parent has their flaws. And parents, you did the best you could. They may not have turned out the way you want. Time to forgive your children. The blessing of a parent on a child is one of the best gifts a parent can give. Bless your children for who they are, where they are. And don't hold up and set standards that are impossible to meet. That's not fair. And this, you don't have to be a perfect spouse to be a good spouse. You know where I'm going on this, right? All your weaknesses, your frailties, all of your imperfections, all of them in you and your marriage, and even these can be used by God. Something happened somewhere along the way, you got hurt. It's time to let it go. Move on. Rebuild. Refocus. If Isaac and Rebekah have anything to teach us, it's this: celebrate your marriage and celebrate your children. Take delight in them, but don't forget to throw a party for your spouse every now and then. Right? Remember, the best gift you can give to your child is a strong marriage. Keep that in mind, and I believe you'll have less reason to say, if this is the way it's going to be, then why do I live? Happy Mother's Day. Be the best mother you can be. And the best spouse you can be. Guys, you're going to get yours in June. Hope you're ready for it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for our families, for the families that you've given to us, for the spouses that we have, for the children that we have, and for all the ways that you use our families to make a difference in our lives. We give you thanks, God. So often we take each other for granted. Help us this day to celebrate the gift of the person who has borne the children. We pray, Father, for our mothers. We pray for our families, and we pray for our church family as we gather together that there may be peace and that there may be unity and that there may be forgiveness. And in that we strive, God, to grow into all that you would have us to be. So we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Amen.